And we'll go ahead and get started now. Welcome again, as I said earlier, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today we're going to keep going in our study of John's Gospel, our ongoing series in John's Gospel. Today will be study number 51, and of course this is April the 13th of 2014. So it looks like at the pace that we're going, that we're probably going to be in this book maybe for at least another year. So I hope the book of John and a good digging into it is what you folks are ready for, because it looks like that's what we got cut out for us for a while, and that's a good thing, I think. The book of John, I believe, is absolutely truth for today. I believe it's truth that we need to know and understand. I believe it's things that are written here that can enlighten us, as we'll see today, and something that I think might interest you. There are little tidbits in here, little nuggets that can be dug out that will greatly, I believe, enhance your understanding of Christ and of his purpose here on the earth as recorded by the narrator, John. So by way of short review this morning, of course, last week we went over John 12, verses 16 through 24. And I've written this about those verses as a quick summary. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a young ass, the scripture comments that the disciples didn't understand why at first. But after Jesus was glorified in resurrection, they remembered that these things were written of him in scripture, and they got the connection. So remember, we went and read that last week, how when he was risen, and it says, and then opened he their eyes of understanding. Then they began to see, oh man, I know why he said that now. I see why that's in scripture. And it's because so many of these things were fulfilled right before their very eyes. The crowd that gathered as he rode in had seen the raising of Lazarus, and they met him and cheered him on this account. I'm sorry. The Pharisees, in witnessing the people's adoration of Jesus, were all the more fearful and afraid that they would lose their hold on the people. You remember earlier in John, they said, if people continue to believe on this Jesus, we're going to lose both our place and our position. And that's what scared them. It was all about them. They did not have the first care for the people. It was all about them, their position, their prominence, their power, all these things. That's all they really cared about. It said also that there were in the crowd some Greeks, and these were Gentiles now, that came up to worship also. And they came to Philip and asked if they could see Jesus. Philip then told Andrew, and the both of them passed the question to Jesus, who answered very strangely that his hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, now in looking back, you know, I thought at first that was kind of a strange answer. But now in looking back, I believe it's more of a turning point, or a switch, if you would, you know, like a breaker switch. So we'll get into that a little more here shortly. He then spoke again, comparing himself to a grain of wheat, which must fall to the ground and die before it can bring forth much fruit. Let's go back, if you would, here before we get started, just by way of review and by connecting one study to the next. Let's go back and read John chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 20 through 24 again, and that'll connect us to today. And it says in John 12, 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come. And we talked a little bit about this. Remember, we mentioned that all down through Scripture up to this point, what was it he said? Mine hour is not yet. My time is not yet come. But when we get to this point, the turning point, and it's no accident that this happens coincidentally upon the question, I believe, that comes from Philip and Andrew. And he says, now, the hour's come. No longer is my hour not yet come. No longer is the time in the future, excuse me, but now the time is right there upon them. The hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and that is, i.e., glorified in resurrection. That's how he was going to be glorified. Okay? So we'll pick up there today, and we'll start with, let's go down to 24. I'm sorry, I missed that one. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, for emphasis, for importance, except, or if not a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth or dwells or remains alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That he said in comparison, comparing himself and his body, what he would do to a seed that we drop in the ground. Because if you drop one seed of corn in the ground and it brings forth a great stalk and is fertilized, think of how much fruit it brings forth. How many more seeds. And Roger, as we talked about last week, Roger can tell you on a typical corn plant exactly how many kernels of corn you should have. Just by his knowledge of corn, which always amazes and astounds me. He only sold corn for about 40 years. So we call him the corn man. Roger can tell you that. And it's interesting. To me, that stuff has always been intriguing. But the Lord uses that common fact as the perfect analogy, the perfect picture of himself dying and bringing forth all this fruit, which is actually going to happen. So we'll pick up today here in verse 25, and we'll go as long as time allows here. I don't know if Barney made it. Did Barney make it in? I don't know if Barney made it in, and I don't see him either. I'm not sure if he's going to have his study today or not, but we'll try to be done in time to get him in here if he is. So let's start in John 12:25. He says, going on, he says in 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life, listen to this, the Lord goes on, and he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world, to his qualifier, him that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now that's a mouthful. That's a pretty good mouthful. So let's break it down and look and see what it says. I'm going to try to pronounce my Greek words a little better after last night. Mikey had an excellent Greek study, and we reviewed pronunciation and vocabulary of a lot of the common Greek words we use, and the ones that stuck with me the most that he did last night were the prepositions. And, yeah, thanks, Tony. Thanks for that vote of confidence there. So I'm going to attempt to make my pronunciations a little better. They probably won't be a whole lot better today. I've started digging into trying to find a little more help at pronouncing them correctly that I can remember. And he's right. The only way you can pronounce them correctly is to begin by pronouncing them correctly and do it for a long time. But as a teacher, I've kind of got, you know, I have to go into these Greek words so much, I've kind of got my own little incorrect pet pronunciation burned into my brain, and getting over that, as Mike says, yeah, is my Greek slang is not so good. So bear with me, if you would, on my pronunciations until I have time to improve them and get a little better. But he says in 25, let's read it again, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And life there, the first two times where it says he that loveth his life and he that hateth his life, those two words are both the Greek word suke. Suke. And it means the breath or spirit. He that loveth his spirit. It's the life. It's the breath that gives us life. Here it's used of the life of man, which can be lost, destroyed, saved, laid down, etc. The life of man. That's what it's referring to here. So he that loveth or wants to keep, cherishes the life of man, the life that he's been given by God, shall lose it. You mean you can love yourself and you can love your own life so much that you can lose it? It would appear so. Because that's not the center of everything. Our lives are not the center of the universe. I know people that it's almost like the world and everything revolves around them. If you don't believe it, look at the lives of some of these Hollywood stars that, you know, people follow almost like they do religious figures, and look at how they even change terms and language to fit some little petty thing that's going on in there. That's just crazy. And we as people kind of egg that on. You know, we kind of prompt that out of these people. It's sickening sometimes. But the Lord says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And lose there is very, very strong word. Remember the word perish over in John 3:16? That they would not perish. That's the same word. It's the Greek form apolumai. Apolumai, and it means to perish or to be destroyed fully. So he that loveth his life in this world shall, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. Keep there is the Greek word phulasso. Phulasso. And it means to guard or preserve through the idea of watching. He that loves his life, or he that hateth his life in this world. If you hate your life in this world, you're going to preserve the life into the next life. Now remember, none of these things preclude men dying. Lazarus has just proved that. And remember, Lazarus came back from being dead for 4 days, and he had no story to tell of how great it was on the other side, even though the perfect opportunity in Scripture existed right there for such a dissertation, if it existed. But it don't. Okay? Keep there, as we said. Phulasso, it means to guard or preserve through the idea of watching. So you're going to guard the life that's to come, shall keep it unto. It's the Greek word ace, I believe Mikey pronounced it last night. That's a preposition. Probably one of the ones I just missed, Mikey. E-I-S. And it means to or unto. And here in the accusative case, it's indicating a line drawn to meet another at a certain point, like an intersection, or a goal laid out ahead. They will keep it or preserve it unto or toward an intersection, toward an end, life eternal. Life there in this verse, at the end of this verse, the word life occurs in this verse 3 times. The first two are the same word, suke. The last one is zoe. Did I say that right? I think I said that one close. Zoe, Z-O-E in the Greek. Or the Greek transliteration. And that word, that usage here at the end, means life in all its manifestations. But here specifically, meaning resurrection life. And of course, one of my favorite words in Scripture, eternal. We've talked about this one many times. Then we've brought up the point that because this is the Greek word aeonios, and it means of or pertaining to or belonging to an age time, doesn't mean that resurrection life with Christ is ending. It just means that it belongs to a specific age. Okay? And I think we've actually discussed that by having discussion after these Sunday morning sessions. Both, I think it was Barney that had a very good explanation of to the end of the age or age abiding life, as the Scripture really recounts it, and removes a lot of the confusion concerning the word eternal in the English. Okay? So he that loveth his life shall lose it, perish. And he that hateth his life in this world, here in the cosmos that we live in, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it, preserve it, up until the point, the intersection point of resurrection life of the ages, to the ages. That's what it basically says. That's what the Lord said here in 25. 26. He goes on laying out these terms. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see what he's saying? Any man that serves me, let him follow me. That where I am, that man may be also, and my Father will honor him. You see the if there? Look at the definition of if there is, and I had it on my previous page here, if I can find it. Hang on just a second, because I know I had it here. Yeah, if is the Greek form, was E-A-N. I'm not exactly sure of the correct pronunciation of that one. I've got to go back and listen to Mikey's study last night. But it's E-A-N. And it's followed by the subjunctive mood here. Remember, we talked about this last week. It expresses a hypothetical but possible condition contingent on circumstances which the future will show. So where he says if here, it's hypothetical and possible. So he says it's possible that if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. They would be together. You remember what he tells them over in 14 of John? We haven't got there yet. But he says, in my Father's house are many abiding places. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Why would he do that? And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there where I am, you may be also. That's what this verse means. He's going to elaborate on that later on. He said, if you follow me, you can be where I am. Or actually, it's where he was going to be. But at the time he's talking, if you follow me, then if follow me and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Exactly. You have to wait on the Lord. If you can't have patience enough to wait on the Lord, then you might want to examine your theology a little bit. Because things don't happen on man's timetable as we want it. As I read Scripture, everything happens on God's timetable as He wants it. So you better get used to that. Because that's just the way it is, the way I see it. It's a good point, Steph. If, hypothetically, if any man serve me, truly possible, if any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now this word honor here is interesting. It's the Greek word tomeo. And it means to revere or prize, to put a value on. And it's only used by John. Look at the note in the CB on that word honor there in verse 26. It says it's only used by John here in John 5:23 and in chapter 8, verse 49. We're not going to go look at them, but look at them. Look at the word honor. What would it be like for the God, Father God, the creator of the universe, to honor you? To prize you, to place value upon you. What would that be like? This is God we're talking about, God the Father. Because he said, him will the Father honor. To have the honor of God should be what each and every one of us is striving for.
But we don't deserve it.
be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. Like in 2 Timothy. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. Isn't that something?
He's already honored us, washed us with his blood.
Exactly. We are so honored by what Christ did for us. But we could be even more honored by serving. That's what this verse is about. The emphasis in this verse is on the serving. He loves us. He wants to honor us. But we have to give him a reason. Usually, when I read in Scripture where God does something for a certain man or a certain people, he has required a little bit from them in return. Remember when he made the covenant with Abraham, what did Abraham have to do? He had to take the animals and sacrifice them and lay the pieces out and prepare all that. Then what happened? Then deep sleep fell upon Abraham and God did the rest. God took care of it. But Abraham made the preparations. Remember what God, all the things that God told Moses to do in bringing the children out of the nation of Israel. Moses made the preparations. But God did the doing. Just more examples of that. Verse 27. Now. If I tell you the word now, Carly, what does that mean? What does the word now mean to you? I'm going to put her on the spot.
You know what now means.
Don't worry about it. Just everybody on Pal Talk is listening. Can you tell Papa what now means?
It means right away.
It means right now. Right?
Right away.
Now, sometimes when the Scripture uses the word now, it doesn't necessarily mean right now. But in this particular case, it does. Now, it's a Greek word, noon. I think it's noon. N-U-N. And it means at this moment. Now, turn back to chapter 11, verse 1 of John. Just a couple pages back. Three or four pages. You see the first word in chapter 11 of John? Now. Now a certain man. See, that's a different now. The now here doesn't mean at this very moment. The now here has a different meaning. And it's a different word. But that's not what Christ, that's not the now that Christ is using here in you in. Now, he says, at this moment. And it's the same now. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not the same now as you see in 11:1. Now is my soul troubled. Where have you seen that before? Remember when they had, when Lazarus had died and he arrived at the funeral and he walked up to the people and all of them were crying and wailing and lamenting over Lazarus? You remember how upset he got? And it says Jesus wept. Almost snorting like a horse, to be in severe indignation. It's the same word here. Now is my soul, my psuche, my spirit, here used in the personal sense as I myself or I am troubled. I myself am troubled. Right now. Right now as I sit here before you, I'm troubled. He says. And what shall I say? The word troubled there is tarasso. And it means stirred or agitated, just like over in 11:33. And that's the point where he came to the grave of Lazarus. The same thing is happening here at the question of the Gentiles at this turning point, at this crisis point. The same thing is happening here that happened when he walked up to the grave of Lazarus. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord is extremely upset again at this question that Philip and Andrew bring to him. Do you think it's a coincidence that the two go together in the scripture? No. And I'll tell you why I think that is shortly. If you hang with us to the what Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story, if you hang with us to the end, I think you'll see. There's a battle ahead. There's some work ahead that has to be done that's unsettling. Now is my spirit troubled, agitated, stirred. And what shall I say? Now, you got to supply the ellipses here. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on what shall I say. Pretty interesting. It says, supply the ellipsis that follows thus. An ellipsis is kind of the rest of the story or the answer to the question. It's a figure of speech that's used in the scripture very often. It says, now is my soul troubled. I'm upset. Right now I'm upset. And what can I say? What do I say? What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? That's his question. Look at the note. Thus shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this cause I came to this hour. You see what it's saying there? He said, yeah, I'm troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's the ellipsis. It's the answer to the question. Do I just say, Father, save me from this hour? No, because it's for this hour I have come. This is the whole reason I came. The turning point is here. Mine hour is come. You see what he says? For this cause came I unto this hour. It's time, he says. The time has arrived, is what we would say. Time has come. And he says, I wouldn't say that, but I would say, Father, glorify thy name. Do I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I came because of this hour. Father, glorify thy name. The first part of 28 goes with 27. Remember, men put the divisions and the numbers and the verse numbers and all those things in your text. The translators did that for you. Look at, get Mikey to get you some of the old Greek manuscripts that they found. There are no breaks or punctuation. All that's added by the translators. And they did a pretty good job, but sometimes I believe they got some of the verses mixed up when they did the dividing and the numbering. Because we get trained in our English brains to put everything in verse 28 going with verse 28. And I'm telling you, it'll greatly enhance your understanding of Scripture if you can pitch that thinking out the window and just let the Scripture go together as it's supposed to.
That's a story.
It is. The Lord is making a very important statement here. And it's so important that it is going to be answered back directly with a voice booming from heaven, from God the Father. The one that he says, me and my Father are one. The one that he says, I do only the will of the Father. It's that Father that is going to answer him back directly, audibly, by the people who are standing around. And some of them are going to get what he said, and some of them are not. Just like always. So he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I'm adding the other words for clarification. No, but for this very reason, I've come to this hour. I would say, Father, glorify thy name. That's what he's saying. And boy, the answer comes back big time. The answer comes back just as it did when the Father hovered over Mount Sinai and spoke directly to Moses. And the people said it thundered. It sounded like thunder. And it does here again. Father, glorify thy name, is what I would say, the Lord says. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Lord God the Father in heaven says, I have glorified it. I have glorified my name and I will glorify my name again. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on I have there in verse 28. The Father's name was glorified in the wilderness by the Son's victory over the tempter. And I want to take this point in the study to point out that when the tempter tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't from a distance. He was standing right in front of him, like he was poking him on the chest, like he's trying to stir up a fight, like he's trying to trip him up. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread if you're hungry. Remember, he asked him to do these things. And he's up in his face, right here on the planet with him. Why? Because Satan, when he offered this planet and this creation to the Lord, did he have the authority to give it? Well, guess what? At that point, he did. And from that point in the beginning of the book of John to this point, that condition hasn't changed. Satan is still right at this point in the Lord's life. Satan was still right there able to come to him face to face. Remember what happened with Judas. Satan was alive and roaming around on the earth. The Lord says, I have glorified it and I'll glorify it again. The note says, the Father's name was glorified in the wilderness by the Son's victory over the tempter. It was about to be glorified again by the final victory over Satan in the contest beginning in Gethsemane and ending at the empty tomb. Satan thought he had him when he killed him. Oh, I've got him now. He might could bring some back from the dead, but I got him now. That's what he thought. That's what 28 says. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29. The people therefore, now remember what I just read you, those words boomed forth from heaven audibly to where your ears could hear it if you were just standing around. If you were part of that crowd there that was listening to this, that was listening to what the Lord was saying, you could have heard God's words come from heaven, boom forth from heaven. Let's look at what they said about that. The people, therefore, verse 29, that stood by and heard it, see, they heard it with their own ears. They said that it thundered. And the word thundered there is gnomai bronte in the Greek. And it means came to be roaring. They said that it came to be roaring like thunder, loud as a roar. Leave the note in the Companion Bible on it. It says they heard a sound but could not distinguish what it was. Others said an angel spoke to him. Some of the others that were standing around heard it and understood words.
That's the difference.
Isn't that something?
The ones that were supposed to hear it.
Heard it. Exactly. What about that? Some just heard a sound. Some heard a sound that made sense. It's just the same as the Lord's message going out. Some just hear sound. You ever had people that you talk to about the mystery and it goes right in one ear and right out the other? And you know they heard the sound, but they just didn't get what you were really saying. Or even about belief in the Lord. They'll acknowledge things, and I probably need to do that. Right in one ear, right out the other ear. But it doesn't sink in, and it doesn't make a difference in their life. That's the example here. Some said, well, it was just thunder. It roared like thunder from heaven. I heard a big noise. And others said, an angel spoke to him. They should have got it, though, because who did he pray to? He prayed to his father. They should have known that if he was going to get an answer, it's going to come from the father. But you got to remember the depraved condition of faith that these people are in, and their knowledge of the scripture is very little, I think, at this time. Because they continually prove it over and over and over again. Even the disciples' knowledge of what was to come. The eyes of their understanding had to be enlightened and opened after the Lord was resurrected. Even at that point, a lot of them didn't get it. Others said an angel spoke to him. Verse 30, we're getting almost done here. Jesus answered and said, listen to this. He's already said this once to him. This voice came not because of me or on account of me, but on account of or for your sakes. You see that? Lord said, hey, that answer you heard, it wasn't for my benefit. It was for your benefit. Just like when Lazarus was raised. He said, what you're going to see is not for me. It wasn't even for Lazarus, if you get right down to it. It was that the glory of God might be manifested among the people. And that by having the signs, miracles, and wonders, the Jews required a sign that by these things they would see and understand. And man, here it's working. Many of them did. A great throng of people here, I believe, in this crowd. So he answered and said to them, this voice came not on account of me, but on account of your sakes. Not for me, it's for you. Another little miracle. So you'll see and believe, or hear and believe. Verse 31. Now is the judgment. There's that word again, Carly. Which now do you think this is? Huh? The now in verse 31. Remember? We've seen a now in verse 27. Guess what? It's the same word in UN. The same Greek word. So the Lord said, at this very moment is the judgment, the crisis of this world. Man, there was a chain of events put in motion by these Gentiles that I'm still pondering to understand here. There's a lot more happening here than meets the eye with the visitation and the question of these Gentiles. Remember, that's the event that kicked all this off. And it's happening just in a matter of minutes, it sounds like. So the Lord said, at this very moment is the crisis of this world. Look at the word judgment there in the Companion Bible. It's the Greek form crisis. I.e., the crisis reached when the world pronounced judgment against Christ and his claims. Now I want you to think for just a minute. The Gentile desire to meet Jesus placed over against the Jews' contempt for him and their desire to kill him and disbelief of him as a nation. Remember, he came to his own, it says in John. His own, of course, being the nation of Israel. Contrast what I'm talking about here, folks, and think about it really hard in your brain. You have the Gentiles coming and saying, we'd love to see Jesus. And you got the Jews saying, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's going to take away our place in our nation. I think we just need to kill him. It's good that one should die, one man should die, other than the whole nation to be trashed. Remember what the Pharisees said about it? All that coming back to your brain now? This evidently was a switch that the Lord was waiting for and looking for. When the message came from Philip and Andrew that the Gentiles wanted to see him, the Lord knew, just like that, the hour's here. It's time. And here's the crisis. He says, right now, at this moment, is the crisis of this world. And the crisis came because his nation had rejected him. Officially, I think. In God's mind, anyway. He said, now is the judgment of this world. And listen to this. Now, same, and now is the same, none, at this moment. The second now in verse 31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, wait a minute. Where did that come from? Now, he says, is the crisis of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. And also now, at this very moment, shall the prince, can I declare that the prince of this world be cast out. Look at the note in the CB on this word prince here. It means ruler. Archon. Probably said it wrong. This here is applied to Satan as prince of this world, or the cosmos. Three times here, in chapter 14:30 and in chapter 16:11, as prince of the demons in Matthew 12:24 and Mark 3:22, and as prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Now, in one place he's called prince of the world, prince of the demons, but after the Lord's resurrection, guess what? He's called the prince of the power of the air. A little bit difference there, isn't it? The same word it says is used in Revelation 1:5 of the Lord. The prince of this world was a well-known rabbinical term, Sarhe Alam, prince of the age, for Satan, the angel, as they say, into whose hands the whole world is delivered, as Dr. John Lightfoot wrote. When Adam gave up his dominion in Genesis, guess whose hands it went into? And up until the time that the Lord came in the flesh and walked upon the earth, and one time in his life we know at least testified in the Scripture, there may have been others, but the Scripture records the temptations of the Lord, tempted in all points, as it says, as we are, as Adam was, yet without sin. He stood Satan down face to face, using only the Word of God as a weapon. It is written, he said. Faced him down. He was present on the planet. Right in front of him, I believe. And believe me, Satan knew who he was. And he knew who Satan was. Because they had met before. They had met before creation ever was. Before the restoration of the heavens and earth ever came about in Genesis 1-2. Back when the Lord God formed the heavens and the earth, it was populated by an angelic order, of which this prime minister Satan was the king. He was the prime minister of all that. Until iniquity, it says, was found within him. And he was cast out of that heaven. Well, I can see where he ended up. After he was cast out of there, it appears, from what we read in the book of Job and what we read in the Gospels, that he could go anywhere at that point from the surface of the ground all the way up to the edge of the heavens where God was. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, right now shall the prince of this world be ekbalo ek? Ekbalo ek. Cast out or cast without is what this means. Ekbalo exo. To eject or thrust outside. This is an action that takes place. It's not some hypothetical term, I believe. I believe there's literally something about to happen here. And he said, right now is Satan cast out. And I think actually it's referring to the time to come when he's resurrected and loses the battle, when he's beaten. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ beats Satan and all his minions. Are they still around? Mm. Yep.
Absolutely.
Has their location changed? Of the demons, I think probably not. Of Satan? I think certainly. And you want to know what Ronnie thinks? Here's what I think this means. Now shall the prince of this world be ekbalo exo. I don't think that Satan was allowed to come back to the surface of the earth anymore. I believe physically if you were to try to find him, and he is not everywhere as God can be. Do not ever make that mistake. But I believe he's in space. In the space between our atmosphere and the edge of the ice. The heavens where God dwells. Physically. Now, does he have minions here that do his work? Certainly. Is he still hooked up with them? Certainly. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll close today with this note. You can agree or disagree. I'm just throwing it out for discussion. Ephesians chapter 6. You've heard Tony and Mike and Barney now through the last few months. Go over these verses in great detail. Paul says this of Satan's current location. He says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devices of the devil, huh? The devil himself? No. The devices of the devil? Yes. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore take unto you, he says, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I didn't want to leave 13 out of there because therein lies our hope.
So you're saying that Satan himself is not present on the earth, but his demons that do his work are.
I'm thinking that's a great possibility. Why else would the Lord make this statement? You see, also, when you go back and you read Ezekiel 28, the Lord says, therefore, I will cast thee as profaned out of the mountain of God. So I know that Satan was cast out of the heavens where God is. God will not abide the presence of sin and rebellion, but so long and under his terms. And God encased creation, I believe, when he pushed the waters back, and the waters above are separated from the waters beneath. He renamed the waters beneath and called them seas, but you never see the scripture rename the waters above. I see them referred to in the book of Job as from whose womb came the ice. And I don't believe that's talking about the polar ice caps. But if there's something about water, as we know, that can contain a spirit being. And I'm saying it's a great possibility that Satan's realm as we know it may be from the atmosphere that we have, what would be classified as the earth. And this is just Ronnie's idea from what I read. From the surface of the earth to wherever our universe ends would be his available travel area. Because I see when I read the book of Revelation that he's going to lose a battle between Michael and his angels, and it's once again going to be cast down, it says, to the earth. And he will be physically here with them, and such will be great tribulation as the world has never seen.
So even though he is not on the earth, the demons are doing the work for him to cause evil.
Oh yeah, he's still very well connected. And I believe that they're still here.
Manipulating the minds of men.
Yep. Just a thought. Something for you to ponder. We'll stop there for today. Hopefully we've said something that'll make you think. Hopefully we've said something that'll bless you. Hopefully we've said something that will cause you to dig into this word and look, because that's our main goal. I'm not trolling for agreement. If you want to disagree, that's perfectly fine. I'm open for discussion, and certainly far enough along to where I can admit that I'm wrong or have been wrong and can do that. We should be able to do that as we go from faith to faith in the Scripture. What I believe today in a lot of cases is not exactly what I believed 10 years ago. And I could give you specific incidents of those things where I've changed my mind about this or about that. And I've heard Marty talk about that. Our faith requires us to inquire of God and search this word and to move from faith to faith. As we see other things in the word, it may influence things that we thought we had already seen in the word. And that's why we need to stay in this word and continue to study. Do you have a question, Carla? Oh, you didn't? I thought you did. Amen and amen. Let me stop the recording. We'll pick up next week and continue going with our study.